Thank you, Martha, for that, Marcia, for that minute for mission, as we do remember Christians around the globe, especially Christians in Syria and Iraq. The Christian community in Syria and Iraq is diminishing so markedly and under intense persecution, and people in areas controlled by ISIS, especially Christians. We remember them. Many of whom were started by the Presbyterian Church. So it's an especially poignant time to remember them. Our second scripture lesson this morning comes from Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. One of his earliest letters, one of the most significant letters. The passage that we will be reading from is arguably one of the most important, significant passages Paul ever penned. Now, there is a question about the Christ hymn within this passage, whether he actually penned it or whether it was just something that grew up among his churches. And it doesn't really make any difference, because either way, it was something that he claimed, as some have called his master narrative, his master story. Listen to these words from Paul, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And please follow along in your pew Bible or simply listen for the word of God as I read these words. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interest, but to the interest of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is the word of the Lord. It is now common among some theologians to talk about a renaissance, a veritable revolution that is taking place in our notion of God since about the mid part of the 20th century until the very present moment. What has spurred this renaissance or revolution is the violence that has taken place in the 20th century, including two world wars, the Holocaust, numerous genocides, political tyrannies far flung across the globe, massive poverty. Theologians like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Jürgen Moltmann, Dorothy Sole, Gustavo Gutierrez, among many others, have experienced these sufferings up front, existentially, to the point that they believe that their inherited notions of God were no longer up to the task, no longer up to it. Now, to be sure, a notion of God is like in the water. I mean, we all have them, and we inherit them. It's like the air that we breathe. Hardly do we have any questions about them until we're rattled, until we're shaken to the core. Notions of God get so common among us that we just simply assume what they are. However, the great theologian Augustine once said about God, "If you think you understand, you have not pondered God." Paraphrase, it is, if you think you fully understand God, then you are really pondering a lesser reality than the God who is really God. Now, questioning a notion of God can be an intellectual exercise done in ivory towers, but for the theologians that I just named, they were anything but that. They were experiences they had deep within their souls, experiences in World War II Germany, experiences in Central America of intense poverty, experiences throughout the globe, environmental degradation, experiences that gave them pause about their inherited notion of God and suffering. The primary question they were asking is, where is God in the midst of suffering? And does God, in fact, suffer? It's a poignant question, isn't it? Does God, in fact, suffer? You see, early on in Christianity, in the centuries, early centuries of its development, in order to make Christianity palatable among a Greco-Roman culture, they kind of accommodated their understanding of God to the Greeks. God was unchanging. God was not subject to the passions of the world, the changeableness of the world. God was beyond death, beyond suffering, beyond change. And so salvation was actually bringing us to the realm of God beyond all of the vicissitudes of human existence. Now, the obvious problem for these theologians was, if that is God, then what about Jesus, who in fact was crucified? Now, this became a puzzle for many theologians, and what they postulated was a kind of a firewall between God the Father and God the Son. God the Father did not suffer, but only God the Son suffered. And this firewall was a long-lasting firewall that has lasted for virtually 2,000 years. It's an interesting pondering about that. That the God who suffered is different or separated from the God who is beyond passion, beyond change, beyond suffering. Now, a question rose up about that, and that is that if in fact God willed the crucifixion of Jesus, then does that make God the agent of suffering? Now, to put a point on that, in the medieval period, God was imaged as if God was a medieval lord who was offended by human sin and needed the sacrifice, an innocent sacrifice of a son, in order to placate the divine wrath. And so feminist theologians in the last 40, 50 years have postulated that God is abusive, to say the least. Abusive, to say the least. And this caused a revolution. A revolution that was brought on by the intense suffering that we've seen in the 20th century, arguably the bloodiest century in all of humankind. And we've seen it in Technicolor. We see it today on a 24/7 news cycle. And for many of these theologians, the traditional notion of God was just not up to the task. It began with Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who from a Nazi prison postulated that only a suffering God can help. And then there was Jürgen Moltmann, who was conscripted into the German army at the latter stages of World War II and spent time in a Allied prisoner of war camp where he first read the Bible. Later, he wrote one of the most monumental books of the 20th century entitled The Crucified God. And then there was Dorothy Soley herself, a young woman in Nazi Germany, who experienced the horrors of the anti-Judaism and the persecutions and the Holocaust. And she postulated God as the silent cry amid oppression, the silent cry amid the suffocating realities of the world. She imaged God, interestingly enough, as a blade of grass that pushes its way up through the asphalt, the suffocating asphalt. And this God of the silent cry is the one who calls us to a mystical vision, a mystical vision of God who is in the midst of suffering and calls us to resistance against all that is abusive and unjust. In our house, in our yard in Baltimore, we had bamboo. And so I appreciate Dorothy Soley's image of God as the blade of grass, like bamboo. If you've ever experienced bamboo, you know that it is almost impossible to kill. It will keep sprouting and sprouting and sprouting in the most amazing of places, in the most inhospitable of places, with little water. It's a powerful image for a God who does not give up on God's creation, who suffers with the creation. Now, all of these images of God, this revolution in theology, of course, is based in the Bible. That may sound strange to some, because I think some have an image of the Bible as giving us one notion of God that has been longstanding for some 2,000 years. Not true. The Bible, as scholars tell us, is multivalent. It gives us many images of God that can never be contained in any one picture of God. It's not only multivalent, but interpreters, those who read the Bible, read from our own perspective. And when we come from this perspective of suffering, when we see what we have seen existentially deep in our soul, we read the Bible differently. Our morning scripture lesson is a case in point. Philippians chapter 2, the great Christ hymn, the master narrative of Paul's understanding of who God is. Now, the most important verse in some ways in Philippians chapter 2 are these words. Though he was in the form of God, though he was in the form of God, or although he was in the form of God, he emptied himself, became human, suffered the indignities of human existence, even the indignity of a cross. Now, heretofore, these words have been assumed to be about Jesus alone. Jesus alone. Though he was in the form of God, Jesus emptied himself. And therefore, the firewall between God and Jesus is preserved. Jesus suffered, but God, in fact, did not. Modern scholarship on this verse, Paul's scholars, are surprisingly in agreement. And it's not easy to get biblical scholars to agree on anything, but are surprisingly in agreement. That little word though or although can also be translated and should be translated because. Now note what happens. Because he was in the form of God. Because he was in the form of God, he emptied himself, took on human form, suffered the indignities of creation, even the indignities of the cross. Do you see the profound, deep revolution that happens when you see a little bit of a shift in this understanding of this verse? It's not just the Jesus who emptied himself, the so-called kenosis, which is the Greek word for emptying, but it's God, God's self, who suffers. God and God's self who comes into the middle of the human situation. God and God's self who comes out of the dirt of creation and suffers the vulnerabilities of what humans suffer. It's a remarkable passage. The fine biblical scholar Catherine Grebe at Virginia Episcopal Seminary, who is a scholar of Paul, calls it the downward mobility of God. The downward mobility of God, which was in marked contrast to the ancient world, which was all about upward mobility and stepping on others all the way. Perhaps it's even a marked contrast to our own world. The downward mobility of God. Now, all of this is interestingly paralleled with the injunctions that Paul gives us at the very beginning of our morning scripture lesson. Before he gets to the Christ hymn, he says, "Do not be conceited, do not be arrogant, but humble yourself. Think of others as better than yourself. to look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. It's almost an extreme measure that Paul points us to. In a more modern democratic sense, we would say we're to be about mutuality. We're being about mutuality. It's not stepping in an upward movement. It's a movement at best vertical or downward into the vulnerabilities of one another, into the vulnerabilities of our own lives, things that we hardly ever attend to. Now, this revolution in a notion of God, which it is, I believe, has corresponding revolutionary implications for our understanding of spiritual formation. As you, many of you know, I have been very compelled, obsessed, some might say, with spiritual formation for over 20 years. The contemplative life, as I often speak of it, the life of meditation. And heretofore, I would say up until about the last 4 or 5 years, if you ask me to define what spiritual formation was about, it was about discerning the will of God. Discerning the will of God. As if that will were something external to us. Now, even today, I would say with qualification that that is a good definition of spiritual formation, the spiritual life. It's a life of discernment. But if I understand what Paul is getting at in this passage, this key passage for Paul, what is called his master narrative, what he's getting at in this passage is something much more profound, something much more internal, something much more that gets into the stuff of our lives. It moves from the inside out, not from the external in. It moves from the inside out. Almost 4 times in the build-up to this Christ hymn, Paul says, have the same mind in you that was in Christ. And in classic Hebrew form, it's called Hebrew parallelism. He says it in a variety of different ways. Have the same love in you that was in Christ. The way I put it is to have the same mind, have the same heart, have the same will. And it occurred to me when I was preaching this at the early service that this is a very similar notion as the God of the Exodus. If you go to Exodus chapter 3, that key moment when God sees the suffering, God experiences it in God's own self, and God wills to do something about it. It is to have our very selves transformed or formed by God. A very fine biblical scholar, Michael Gorman, has just written a book called Inhabiting the Cruciform God. Inhabiting the Cruciform God. Becoming God, he says. Becoming God. Now, that sounds almost like heresy to most Protestants, I'm sure. Surely that cannot be right. To become God? I mean, what we normally say is to become like God. It's the imitation of God. But according to Michael Gorman, he says, no, that's not right. That's not right. It's to become God. It almost sounds idolatrous, doesn't it? Or even, shall we say, arrogant? But note the movement of Paul's master narrative. To have the mind, the heart, and the will of God is to move downward. It's to move into the very vulnerabilities of life, into the weaknesses wherein God brings strength, into the wounds of life, into those places that we hardly ever expose to anybody, even to ourselves. We live in a lot of self-deception about these things. But if I understand what Paul is trying to get at, is to get into those very vulnerabilities, is to get into the crosses that not only litter the landscape of the world, but litter the landscape of our lives, for we are all such a broken people. It's to get into those very spots, and there we find the grass, the little sprout of God moving and resurrecting us at every moment of our lives. It's like bamboo that finds rootage in places that are unimaginable. And that's what Paul is getting at. That's how we become God. So here again, the words of Paul. Speaking about Jesus. Because he was in the form of God. He emptied himself and took human form, the vulnerability of human existence, suffered the indignities, even a cross, And so have this same mind, the same heart, and the same will in you that was in Christ. Amen.